have them. If you need one, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. And we're going to continue in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. So we're going through a series here as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're calling it Essential Attitudes. Basically, those things that underlie or are really foundational for all the things that come out of our life as believers. And these are attitudes that underlie our decisions. And so we've been looking at that. We've come to a place where we're dealing specifically with this attitude called fellowship, communion. The Greek word for that is what? Koinonia, one of my favorite Greek words, because it speaks about something that's maybe a little difficult in our own language to express. And it has to do with it's all relational. We have to understand, really, before we move forward in our faith, in our religion, in our understanding of God, in our walk with God, we have to really understand this truth that it's relational. The relationship was lost in the Garden of Eden. The relationship was restored at the cross in Calvary. But let's not make it anything else but relationship. And as Paul begins to explain certain issues that the Corinthian church was having, he was explaining this essential attitude, this essential understanding that in reality, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we become born again, what we've entered into is not a contract, but we've entered into a loving union, fellowship, relationship. And we have to see our walk with God in that light. And so this is what we've been discussing. Last week we talked about this fellowship attitude. And what that really means is there's a certain attitude that goes along with understanding that it's a relationship. And specifically, we're talking about how we're to protect that relationship. How that relationship, the fellowship, communion with God, us and Him in us, is to be of the highest priority and is the highest possible condition of mankind, that man can enter into fellowship, communion, union with God. And so this morning, we're going to move right along from that understanding. And we're going to look at verse 16. We're going to start there. And if you're taking notes, as we understand the fellowship attitude, then we have to understand the fellowship connection. The fellowship connection. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul writes, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" Notice these words. When you see communion, fellowship, partaking, those are all the same word that Paul is trying to express, that what we're dealing with here is connection. This cup of blessing which we bless, he's speaking about actual communion with the juice in the cracker or the wafer, whatever it is. He's speaking about this activity that we do. Specifically, he's speaking about that activity that they did before communion was instituted at the Last Supper with Jesus Christ. The Jews would celebrate the Passover. We'll talk about that in a second. So he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion?" Notice those words, "the communion of the body of Christ." Verse 17, it says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake." There's that word again. We all partake of that one bread. And then he says, look at Israel. He said, after the flesh. Look at how in the Old Testament, Israel, look at what they used to do. It says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers, there's that word again, partakers of the altar? He's speaking about the tradition in the Old Testament where they would come to make a peace offering. They would sacrifice an animal, and the smoke of that sacrifice would go to God. And then the one who is giving or offering the sacrifice would partake and eat of that meat, symbolizing this connection, this fellowship with God, this peace offering. Now, in that peace offering, what the precedent the Old Testament set forth for us was that there had to be a death or some sort of sacrifice in order for reconciliation, in order for communion or connection or relationship to take place, there had to be a death involved. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So what's going on here? Paul is using the understanding of the cup of blessing. He's using that understanding to explain this connection, this union. And that is exactly what happens when you and I become born again. We become connected to Jesus Christ in a way that is so intimate and so close and so intense that there's not really any way that you and I can understand that very well on a human level. The closest we may be able to come is into a marriage relationship. But that still doesn't quite get to that union and that fellowship and that closeness that God brings us into when we become born again. And so as he's talking about this celebration that the Jews would do, that they'd come once a year and celebrate what would be called a Passover feast. What were they doing during that time? They were celebrating, some of you may recall, a certain event. An event where God miraculously delivered them from being slaves to the Egyptians. And God did it. This is interesting. What he did was very interesting in the way he did that. What God did was, as he was working to deliver the children of Israel, what he did was he told the children of Israel, he said, hey, there's going to be a death angel that passes over all of Egypt. If you don't want the death angel to pass over you and you don't want to die, here's what you need to do. You need to sacrifice an animal. And as you sacrifice that animal, take the blood of the animal, apply it to your door. Not just splatter it on. Have you seen some of those people that paint like that? They get a bucket of paint and they just throw it against the wall. That looks kind of fun, but this is not what's being spoken of here. They were to apply it specifically from top to bottom, from side to other side. They didn't realize all that was going on, the implications, but it was the shape of the cross. This was pointing to something, wasn't it? And so that's exactly what happened. The death angel would pass over those houses, the houses that did not have the blood on it in the shape of the cross, that the people would die. But if they had that blood in the shape of the cross on their house, they wouldn't die. And so they were celebrating this. They were celebrating this event. They would do it once a year. It was a one-day celebration. And that one-day celebration was followed by a seven-day celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes they would put those two together and it'd be like an eight-day celebration, an eight-day feast. But what is important to know is when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, the cup of blessing that's being alluded here was the third cup that would be passed around at the Passover feast. And that was the cup where Jesus held it up and said that this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he passed it around. And that's where the communion that we do as believers was instituted. But Paul now is taking this analogy or taking this event, and he's trying to get us to understand that there is a union there. There's a connection. When we take communion, we're connecting, we're uniting, we're celebrating something. And as we celebrate that, what we do, what we're doing is we're celebrating a shared life. That's what we do when we come to communion. Think of this union as a baby in a mother's womb. This is a way to help us kind of understand our connection with Christ when we become born again, attached by the umbilical cord. And we get our life from the life of Christ. We gain our nutrients. We live in Him. Think of co-joined twins. And think of that union, that connection, that they have to work together in order to get someplace or to go. They can't go in separate directions, but they have a shared life. That's what koinonia is. And really, that's just simply what it means to be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Think of a vine and branches. Jesus alluded to this in John 15, that He is the vine and we are the branches, that we gain our life from Him. We're nourished by Him. He is in us and we are in Him. Think about that for a moment and just take time to realize what's going on here. Christianity has nothing to do with us doing works to try to earn or gain the favor of God. Christianity is simply our life in Christ. And that relationship, is simply one that is noticed by us on a human level, although it's much deeper, but it's the same thing. It's something to be protected. It's something to be nurtured. It's something to be elevated and protected and fed. It's something that we gain excitement and joy and fulfillment from, but on a much deeper soul, spirit level. And so Paul here in this section, he's trying to get them to understand this shared life in a negative sense. Think about it in a negative sense. If you take a minute, just turn to your left a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what it was exactly being pointed out earlier in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 15, 1 Corinthians. Here Paul is assuming that they understand this connection. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Think about the connection. Think about co-joined twins. Think about a baby in a mother's womb. We're one. He said, shall I then take the members of Christ, that's our bodies, and make them members of a harlot? What he's talking about is sexual immorality. And he's saying, what makes that such a grievous, hard, difficult, destructive sin is the fact that if we are born again believers, that we're actually joining Christ to an immoral relationship. That's what makes sexual immorality so damaging. Let me read that again. He says, shall I then make the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? There's a unity, there's a joining together there on a spiritual level. He says, certainly not. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So that means you and I can't go and do things as believers without involving Christ in our actions and our activities. That makes things a lot different, doesn't it? That's the importance here of understanding. Look at verse 18 then. He says as an understanding of what actually happens in sexual immorality, or as we're going to see in a moment, that translates itself in a lot of different areas of our life. He's verse 5 or 18, then his exhortation is to flee sexual immorality. Watch this. Be very careful with this one. He says, every sin that a man does outside of the body, this is so important, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and now you're not your own? We are one with Christ. In verse 20, for you were bought at a price. He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But see, this whole section, Paul's trying to get them to understand that the things that we do involve Christ. And to understand that is to understand that union. Turn back with me to where we started, 1 Corinthians 10. And so now here's the opportunity for us to understand this union and understand the opportunity now that you and I have to live our life in fellowship with God. And that's exactly why we were made. That's why human beings were made. We were created for that very purpose. And you can see why a life can be so empty and a life can be so destructive and a life can be so driven to find some fulfillment without Christ, because in Christ is the only place we can find that fulfillment. Without Christ, we become like restless people that are anxious to find something that will just fulfill us and give us some sort of satisfaction. But if it's not Christ, we run after things that end up destroying us and damaging us. And that's why a life outside of Christ can be so damaging and hurtful and destructive, because human beings were made to have communion with God. God put us together like that. He wired us together. And some people say, you know, God made us with a vacuum in our heart, or an emptiness or a hole in our heart that only He can fill. I don't really know if that exactly is the way it works out. But the truth be told, we are simply made to be in fellowship with God. And so many times we make it about so many different things. But that's really what we are made for. And that's why God was so adamant and willing to do so much to restore that broken fellowship, to restore man separated from God. Sin did that. Now, as you read through the Bible, and as I look in and read biographies of you know, great saints and great men and women of God, there's something that I really noticed was that they really understood what we're trying to convey here this morning. And it was interesting because you read their biographies and you find out if they had extra time, they were so excited, leisure time. And they'd go upstairs in their bedrooms and they would begin to get on their knees and pray. And they treated that not as drudgery or discipline or duty, but they maybe for some of us, like, we look forward to watching TV or playing video games or getting on the internet and doing whatever we do. They were like, oh, all right, I have 10 minutes. I'm going to go upstairs and get on my knees and start communing with God. See, they really understood. And I pray that's what we will begin to understand as we look at this. Now, in verse 16, again, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? He's trying to set and establish the basis upon which we meet Christ. The basis upon which we are able to have that fellowship. And as we think of this fellowship, think about, if you're married, think about date night. Think about celebrating your anniversary. That's what communion is. Communion is a time where we come and we have a date night with God. We come and we celebrate our anniversary with God. And as we come and we do that, we understand that the basis of our relationship is on the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And here's what I was alluding to earlier. Follow this. All the way from Genesis chapter 3 when man fell, there was a precedent, an understanding being set forth from that moment on that in order for there to be reconciliation, you know what that is? That means being reconciled, coming together, being reunited, coming two people that are apart, coming together again as one. In order for reconciliation to happen, there has to be death. There has to be a sacrifice on a human level. In order for us to come together as a body of Christ, as one body, in a marriage relationship, if there's problems, in order for things to be resolved, there has to be a death. Somebody has to come to the point where they die to themselves and say, you know what, I just want God's will and I'm going to live to please Him. I'm going to live in obedience to Him. But Jesus was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices, to where we would read in the Old Testament, unless there's shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews tells us, there will be no remission of sin. Do you see that? See, there had to be a sacrifice. And that's why communion is so special. That's why for us to come and, like we're going to do this Wednesday night, and to sit as a body, and to come and recognize and realize and celebrate that reconciliation has happened between God and us, because of His death. Because He was willing to die. Because He was willing to give of His life. And so now our union with Christ, our fellowship, is based simply on the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. There can be nothing else that can establish, restore, and reconcile our relationship with God. And that's why when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that was one of the greatest words ever spoken. Because from that moment on, God had established and had done the work and fulfilled what was necessary for you and I to come into fellowship with God. It was based on the blood and the body. So that connection we have with Christ, it's a vertical one, isn't it? If you want to look at it that way. We have this union, we have this connection, but what becomes very interesting and very profound is what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "For we, though many," look around for a second. You see everybody? Okay, he's talking to us. "For we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." He's using the illustration of our partaking of communion to say that our vertical relationship and our oneness in our relationship with God, our shared life with God, also translates into the body of Christ, those people you looked around at. It translates to the body of Christ also being one. There's a horizontal relationship. There is a connection. There's a connection to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now that's profound. And any of you who kind of understand and kind of know that you can meet somebody that's a believer that you don't know, and in 5 minutes you find a connection, a bond, something that's shared between you and that person that extends beyond a family relationship. Have you ever noticed that? It's amazing that there can be such a unity and fellowship. And the reason we have that as believers is because we have the shared life of Christ. Turn with me this time just a little bit to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So this is all the really, really neat things that happen when you and I become born again. We become one with God, then we become one with those different members of the body of Christ. Look at this, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one, right, like our human body, it's one body. It says, and it has many members, a lot of different parts. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. You see what that's saying? That now, that we are actually parts of Christ's body. We are the body of Christ. We are grafted in, and now we become part of the body of Christ. Verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Doesn't matter where you've come from, where you were born, how you were brought up. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are or what color you are. That when we come in Christ, we are all one in Christ. He says, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And then in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and the members individually. A really good way to understand how we are connected with God and then how each one of us are different parts of the body, but we're all united, we're all linked in a deep, supernatural, spiritual type of way. Now, the early church, when I say early, I'm talking the book of Acts. That's where the church first started. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, you find that they really understood this shared life. They understand the body principle. They are all just yielded to the Holy Spirit. And although they were individually different, what united them was their shared life in Christ. There was a oneness. There was a unity, a like-mindedness. There was a desire for them to be together. And that became very powerful for the early church. And what made it so special was not the activity that they did, but that they are all just so excited about their own fellowship with Christ. And as they got together with other people that had that same fellowship, there was an energy, a passion, there was a working of the Holy Spirit through each person that had an effect when they got together. And that's important for us to understand, because the church body is not just people coming in, hearing a sermon, and leaving and not connecting. What we do here this morning is much more than just listening to a sermon or singing praise songs. There is a unity. There is a focus of each of our minds here on Christ, on His Word, as we are all partakers of the grace and the goodness of God. And as we interact with one another, we're sharing the love of God. And as each one of us are just a little different, we're wired in a certain way, we see Christ more fully and deeply as we see Christ working through each one of our own individual lives. In a way that if everyone was just exactly the same, we wouldn't see all of God. But isn't it interesting, and something that I'm constantly blown away about, is just how we sit here, and a few years ago, there was nobody here. And how God, each one of us, has kind of been drawn by God to come in and be a part of this fellowship. And God is putting His body together. And to me, it blows me away to see how God supernaturally works all those things to actually form His body. It makes me think of how He knits us together in the wombs of our mothers. And I see the same thing with our body, how He's knitting together the body of Christ here. He's knitting us together as partakers in the blood and the body of Christ. And He's given us the Holy Spirit, and we're linked to one another as we're linked to God, and we're sharing together the goodness and the grace of God. The early church understood that, and they knew that, and they saw that to be a strength. And so that's why we're told not to forsake the meeting of one another together. As the Scripture says, some are in the habit of doing. We're not to forsake meeting together like this. What we're doing here is a gift from God, something that He established to be a place where we would draw together in unity and be strengthened as one body in Christ. And it was essential that the early church did that, and that we do that. And the book of Hebrews says, let us not forsake that, as some are in the habit of doing. But it says, but even more so, that we should join together in fellowship, because the days are evil and the days are getting difficult. And so as we gather together, we're enjoying the fellowship, the union, the life of Christ together. And that's why church was established to be such an important vehicle. And I understand when churches get off track and when churches become about other things. And I understand how we can feel like the church is always trying to get something out of us. And we can get burned out on church. But the reason that happens is because the church either becomes about things it shouldn't be, or we look to church to be something that it shouldn't. But see, when we are coming to church properly, with a heart and mind that's looking just to worship God and to seek Him, then church never gets boring or dull. I'm not saying I might not get boring or dull. I know that definitely can happen. But this is God. Don't laugh. This is God. God's never boring or dull. And so we come into the fellowship with the anticipation, the excitement, not all the religious external things, but we are a group of people who are coming to worship God together. And you know what that word worship means? It means to turn and kiss. I love that, because we're talking about a relationship, aren't we? When we come into here together, what we do is we come and we're kissing God. To turn and kiss. I love that. And that's what happens when we worship God. But Paul now he wants to drive this point home. And I'm going to move on, but I want to encourage you. Take time to meditate on what communion and fellowship and this opportunity that we have is. But let's look at verse 19 for a second. If you're taking notes, the next point follows from the understanding of that union. And it's a fellowship purity. A purity in this relationship. Look in verse 19. He says, "What am I saying then?" Some of you may be saying that right now. What are you saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Is getting back to the original question. The original question was, is it okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? He's saying, is the idol anything? An idol is a little statue made of wood. It has no power. It's just a little thing that people worship. That in itself is nothing. It's really kind of ridiculous if you think about it. What is offered to idols? Is that anything? Verse 20 says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Notice that word fellowship. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, referring to communion, the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. This is where it gets real heavy. Herein we find that, and this is something that is very sobering, that we're being warned, and the Corinthians are being warned as believers in Jesus Christ, that we can be influenced by demons. There wouldn't be a warning here if that were not possible. Now be very careful with that, because as believers, we cannot be possessed by a demon. If you're not a believer, you certainly can. But if you're a believer, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple of God. And so we cannot be possessed by a demon. But here we find out we certainly could be influenced by demonic activity. And we're being warned about that. And so Paul's saying, although a little statue and a wooden little thing that people carve and make into their own image, that's nothing. But there's an heart and there's an attitude that as we partake of things that are not of God, that we could fall under the sway or the influence of demonic activity. So as believers, we're being warned about what we open ourselves up to, what we allow into our lives. We're being told that we need to be very careful as believers, because he's saying fellowship with demons is possible. A connection, a union, and he's comparing our fellowship with God that we just spoke about, and he's saying it's possible to have some sort of connection with the demon or with demons if we are not careful. And that's exactly why. If it were not a possibility, we would not be being warned about that. Now, Peter comments on this understanding in 1 Peter 5:8. He says to be sober, be vigilant. That's a pretty aggressive word, isn't it? Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. There may be some of us here this morning that in some way, shape, or form are under the sway or the influence or some sort of power from demonic activity. Things that are affecting the way we think about things. Things that are affecting our relationship with God. And if that be the case, then it's probably affecting our relationship with the body of Christ, our friends, our family. But we have to know this. We have to understand that this is a possibility. And that we are to act in response to this possibility. Because there is a very real thing happening. And especially as we come in here and we open the Word of God. And as we seek God in spirit and in truth. And we desire the things of God, that there are forces that are looking to do something about that. There are forces that are looking to disrupt and disturb our relationship with God. And so we have to ask ourselves first, do we understand that? Do we understand what the devil's desire for us is, what he wants to do in our life? And if we do, are we doing something about that? Because we've been saved from the dominion of darkness, that means we've been saved from the power and the influence of the enemy. But we must walk in the Spirit because that's where the power is. And if we begin to entertain the things of the flesh and indulge in certain things that are contrary to God, that then we become under the sway and the influence of demonic activity. Now, we're starting to wrap things up here, but I want to look at this just a little bit more. If you'll turn a few books to your right to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Small little book, six verses would be really small, huh? Six chapters, book of Ephesians. It's a little bit to your right. Chapter 6, verse 10. At the end of this letter, here's what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Ask yourself this morning, are you strong in God? In order to be strong in God, we have to be weak in self. The stronger we are in self, the weaker we are in God. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be fully dependent on Him. Be fully walking in the Spirit. Here's why. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Not just parts of it, but be fully equipped that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The tricks, the schemes, the plans of the devil that are looking to deceive us and destroy us. Here's why. Look in verse 12. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Here's what we wrestle against. Principalities. Powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why, verse 13, he says, because of that, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Then he goes on and talks about the armor of God. Do you think Paul understood something here? Jesus would continue to warn. Paul would continue to warn with tears. Please understand this. Please understand that there are forces that are looking to come and hurt you and harm you and destroy your walk with God. And he says, take this seriously. What he's saying is if we take this casual approach to God, I'm going to read my Bible when it fits into my lifestyle. If I wake up on time and it works out, great. I'm going to go to church when I feel like it. Midweek study, take it or leave it. Paul says, do all you can to stand. Now I just wonder, has the devil already begun to work in us to where we just think we can stand on our own? That we don't need the fellowship of the body of Christ? That we can take or leave our devotional life, our prayer life? That those things we can be assured of. If we neglect those things, we are no match. But we are told that we are given these weapons, these spiritual weapons, to break down these strongholds, these false thinking patterns, these evil habitual sins, these things that come into our life that are not right, and the devil brings in order to destroy us, to destroy our church, to destroy our families, to hurt those around us. We can't take this lightly. We can't take this superficial approach to God. We're told that we're to be vigilant. I said it right that time. Vigilant. That's an aggressive word. So we have to ask ourselves, is that my approach to God? If we understand what's behind the scenes here, what we can't visibly see, what the Satan's desire for us is, we will approach our Christianity completely different. And I'm not saying that we live in fear, because we don't. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of a sound mind. But we can't take this approach to God that isn't desperate and diligent and vigilant and purposed and focused. We can't do that, because we will fall prey. What he's saying here is that, turn back with me, what he's saying here is that we are to be aware of the enemy's plans for us. Are we? Are we aware of the enemy's plans for us? But at the same time, are we aware of the power of God inside of us? Greater is He that is inside us. Help me out here. Yes, very good. Than he that is in the world. But see, we have to be in that power. We have to be connected with Christ. We have to be in fellowship with Him. This is a desperate situation, to where you and I need to be walking in the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit. Here's probably the biggest area you and I are going to be susceptible. Look at verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Here's what he's saying. Here's the biggest susceptibility that probably you and I have. You can't have both. You can't have God and the world. You can't love God and love the world. That's not possible. So you can't be saying you're loving God where you're out sinning. You're not loving God. But see, here's the trick that Satan uses on us. The problem and the trickiness about double-mindedness, the myth about double-mindedness, is that it allows us to hold on to some form of spirituality. It allows us to go to church on Sunday. That's the double-minded. It's not a flat-out rejection. That's what makes this so tricky. Because we can still go to church, read our Bible, pray, attend meetings, do all that stuff. but it's the mixture of other things that becomes the problem. That's the double-minded myth. God doesn't work like that. Our fellowship doesn't work like that. How do you think Shay would feel if I told her that I'm going to be dating three other people also in addition to her? How do you think she would feel? She would probably kill me. To be honest with you, I'm not joking either. Kind of. But what I'm saying, on a human level, we understand that, don't we? If we really love somebody, it would bother us if that somebody would be involved in other areas, other relationships. The reason we feel like that on a human level is because that's what it's like on a God level. And that's why this is so tricky. This is where you and I really need to be careful. Because, again, it allows us to hold on to some form of spirituality and then mixing in all this carnality and these other gods and goddesses, these other idols, these other things in our life that we mix in with it. But that's more deceiving and just as bad of a problem. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, it was pointed out, it said, the children of Israel, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. In accordance with the customs and the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Their problem was not that necessarily they flat out denied God. It was they're doing all the worship God stuff, but then they started worshiping all these other gods too. And probably in their mind, they were thinking, well, I'm worshiping God. I'm just adding all this other stuff in. Matthew 6:24, it says this, no one can serve two masters. I want you to notice this word serving also. We saw it in that 2 Kings. We see this in Matthew. When we are engaged in something, we have to look at it as we're serving that. The Bible says when we sin, we're a slave to sin. We're serving sin. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do both. You can't decide that you're going to live your life divorced from the walk, divorced from obedience to God and the biblical plan that God has for your life, and still think that you're worshiping God. It just doesn't work like that. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And that was the problem that developed with the children of Israel. It's also probably the biggest problem and the thing we need to be aware of here today. James 4:4, you adulterous people. Notice, adultery, this is a relationship outside of our relationship with God. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You just can't do both, and that's the trick. So Paul goes on, we're going to finish with this. If you think about this relationship, think about it, how God wants to bring us in. He wants simply to be us worshiping God in a monogamous relationship. We're protecting it, we're cultivating, we're nurturing, and that is just the greatest thing about being a Christian. But he says in verse 22, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is, to me, just so neat about God. That when we stray off into things that are worldly and sinful and outside of God's plan, we're actually provoking God to jealousy. Do you see the relational component here? That our relationship with God is such that it's not that He's threatened, but He loves us. Just like any normal person who's in love with their wife or their husband, they would be jealous if they went off into another relationship. Do you know God feels the same way about us? When you and I would go away from the love of God and go and get into something else that would ruin that relationship and the fellowship, that we actually provoke God to jealousy? He's a jealous God because He loves us. And that says something about how God feels about us and what He wants to have in our relationship with Him. And finally, in the second part of 22, it says, are we stronger than He? He's saying, don't put ourselves in a position where we are making ourselves against God. We'll never win. What he's saying is sometimes we get into a place as believers to where we think, even though the Bible says this, even though God's plan is this, even though I know this, if I do my own thing, it's somehow it's going to work out. We don't want to put ourselves in a position that's against God. But Amos 3:3 says this, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Fellowship simply comes down to that. Our walk with God, where we are in agreement with the Word of God, God's instructions, God's plan for how we're to live our life, and we live our life as we're walking with God in harmony, in fellowship, in sync, and in order for us to walk with God, we have to be in agreement with Him. Otherwise, we're not walking with Him. And so this morning, there may be some of you who are not walking with God. There may be some of you who've walked away from God, are fighting against God, are going in a different direction, and in some way in your mind, you think it's going to work out okay. I'll save you the trouble. It's not. It's not. But the grace of God is this. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. You know what that word confess means? To think the same as, to agree with. You see, as we sit here this morning, and all studying for this message, I feel that God is really heavy on my heart that He wants to speak to us. And that God is saying that this is just simply not a time to start doing our own thing. God wants us to come to a place where we fall on our knees before Him and we say, God, have Your way with me. Take my life and make it Yours. If you're here this morning and you've been struggling, fighting against God, wrestling with God, take time today to get right with God and don't look back. God will restore you. He'll bring you along quiet waters. He'll breathe new life in you and bring you back into fellowship. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, the Bible says you must be born again. Did you know they're not different types of Christians? A born-again Christian is the only kind there is. Jesus said you must be born again. The Bible says, unless you are converted, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a work of God that takes place in your heart. And the way that happens is simply by recognizing the fact that you're a sinner and you can't do anything about it. No matter what good thing you do, it's not going to take that sin away. But Jesus died on the cross, and His death made possible that reconciliation, that whosoever would believe here this morning would have eternal life. That offer is extended to anyone who would be willing to come and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for this group here that's been just so attentive and so wonderful to instruct and teach, Lord. I pray a blessing upon them. I pray you work in their hearts and their minds to purify them, to breathe new life on them, to restore them. I pray that you'd keep them as the apple of your eye and under the shadow of your wing. Lord, I pray for a passion. I pray for an understanding of the necessity to seek you with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. I pray that you would awaken us, that we would awaken from our lethargy, and we would rise, Lord, to a passion and a vigor that wants all of you and is diligently seeking you and is passionate about you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. To you be the glory, God. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand. We're going to sing this last song. I'm going to be down in the front on my right, your left. If anyone would like to come forward for prayer, feel free to do so as we sing this last song. And I just want to encourage you to just, if God is working on your heart, don't let this moment pass by, but respond to Jesus Christ and what He wants to speak to you about. God bless you.